Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, living abundantly, wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Today's podcast is a biblical study, growing deeper with Acts 2, verses 1 to 41. The powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles and disciples at Pentecost, often considered the birthday of the global church. Let's call this episode Pentecost, Godly Contagion, and Carriers of the Holy Spirit. When I'm preparing sermons, there's always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup to orient us to the day's theme, take us through the text, include practical applications to live out the biblical principles in our modern lives. This podcast is focused mostly on the text itself. Today's message is going to focus on the Holy Spirit. To do this, we're going to explore that well-known event called Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. Again, as I said, often considered the birthday of the global church. Now, we have been journeying in these episodes through the Gospel of Luke. As I've been saying, Luke is part one of a two-part work. Part two is the book of Acts, which we are going to go through starting now. We won't touch on every story, but many of them. Although the full title is the Acts of the Apostles, or Deeds of the Apostles, it could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, since it is really the story of how the Holy Spirit pours out powerfully in those first followers of Jesus and enables them to do faithful things for the kingdom of God and the advancement of Jesus' message and work in and through the early church community and beyond. In The Young Church in Action, which is his translation of Acts, J.B. Phillips orients us to these abrasive stories with fresh eyes. He argues that you can't closely study Acts, quote, without being profoundly stirred. And to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he has seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. Here we are seeing the church in its first youth, valiant and unspoiled, a body of ordinary men and women joined in an unconquerable fellowship never before seen on this earth. End quote. So we begin at chapter 2. As I mentioned, we're not covering every story and event, but many of them. Acts chapter 1 revisited the ascension of Jesus, which we already covered last week at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Also in chapter 1 was Matthias being chosen to replace Judas after he had committed suicide. So let's begin at verse 1, and I'm reading from the New International Version. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So as Acts 2 begins, they are all together in one place, meaning the apostles and disciples. They are in Jerusalem, since that is where Jesus had told them to stay. Recall Luke 24:49 when he said, "Stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit coming on them powerfully, an event we will learn about shortly. All of this occurs on Pentecost. That is the annual Jewish harvest festival, also called the Feast of Weeks, taking place 50 days after Passover. People have gathered from many different regions and have traveled a long distance for this festival. Technically, the name Pentecost derives from a word meaning 50. At this festival, every male Israelite was to appear in the sanctuary in Jerusalem, offering two baked loaves with sin and peace offerings. They gave thanks for the harvest, but also acknowledged their obligation to God under the covenant, which was the bond, agreement, contract between God and his people. Continuing at verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So, pause. Next, the sound of a violent wind fills the house. David Bentley Hart translates it as, "And suddenly there came a noise like a turbulent wind born out of the sky." Wind is sometimes associated with God's Spirit. The apostles and disciples see what seems to be tongues of fire resting over each of them. They are filled with the Holy Spirit and begin to speak in other tongues, which means they begin to speak in other languages. The Greek word for tongue, glossa, can be translated as tongue or language. They weren't doing this by themselves. The Holy Spirit was doing this in and through them. It's important to note that this is not the same thing as speaking in tongues, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 14. In this event, in Acts 2, the people who come to listen can clearly understand what is being said. We need to pause to consider the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the Holy Spirit sometimes gets neglected. Maybe it seems confusing or adrift. We seem to have an easier time with wrapping our heads around God the Father, and also God in the person of his Son, Jesus, but the Holy Spirit can seem more uncertain to us. So let's remember the teaching and doctrine of the Trinity. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is God. As such, the Holy Spirit is the ongoing power and presence of God in our lives and in our world. The Spirit of God is holy. What does that mean? Something which is holy is something which has been set apart from common use to a special, sacred, or pure purpose. Question and answer number 53 in the Heidelberg Catechism is helpful on these issues. Question, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? Answer, first, He, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, He has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, He makes me share in Christ and all His blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. More on a little on that later. Despite the fact that we modern Christians don't talk about the Holy Spirit as much as we should, the Bible is soaked and saturated with references to the Holy Spirit and His work. Here are a few of the names for the Holy Spirit that we find in the Bible. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of Truth, John 14:17. The Advocate, John 14:26. The Spirit of Jesus, Acts 2:17. The Spirit of the Living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. The Spirit of Glory and of God, 1 Peter 4:14. The Spirit of Grace, Hebrews 10:29. Francis Chan offers this helpful perspective about our reliance on the Spirit. Quote, every aspect of our salvation is dependent on Him. Without the Spirit, we can't know God, understand Scripture, overcome sin, or transform the people around us. We are spiritually impotent without the Spirit. End quote. To this, J.I. Packer adds that apart from the Holy Spirit, not only will there be no lively believers and no lively congregations, there will be no believers and no congregations at all. End quote. I say all this as a reminder about the centrality of the Holy Spirit to our lives, despite our erroneous neglect. Back to the text. The fire-like tongues resting over top of the apostles and disciples symbolize their own actual tongues, which begin to speak about God. Throughout the Bible, we often see that fire is sometimes associated with God, and especially with the purifying fire of God. Since this is the action of the Holy Spirit, it makes sense that fire shows up dramatically to communicate something to them and us. The disciples are to be holy, set apart from common uses for a special, sacred, and pure purpose under God. They are to bear witness to the risen Jesus. When Moses received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, God spoke to them out of the fire. I think that's particularly relevant in this story because Pentecost was also a time that came to be associated with remembering the law given by God to His people at Sinai. Further, when Elijah was contending with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, God made Himself known by bringing down fire to consume the sacrifice on the altar and even licking up the water in the trench around the altar. In response, people fell to the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Hebrews 12:29 says directly that our God is a consuming fire. Here too, in Acts 2, we are to see that this same purifying God is speaking powerfully through these disciples and will continue to speak powerfully through them, as we will see as the book of Acts continues. They are not speaking in unintelligible gibberish. They are speaking in languages that will be understood by other people, as we will soon see. They are to bear witness in ways that all people can understand to the risen Jesus and wonders of God. Remember that statement by John the Baptist way back in Luke 3:16? He, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire? Well, here it is. Verse 5. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Pause. The noise from these Spirit-inspired speaking disciples echoes through the streets. Since many people would have traveled to Jerusalem from all over the place for the annual festival of Pentecost, no wonder such a diverse crowd is there. The timing of that is intentional, as we will see. So what happens? How do people respond to these astonishing things? People are utterly amazed, verse 7, that these Galileans are able to speak in all these different languages. They're fishermen and tax collectors and normal everyday people who haven't spent time learning foreign languages at the University of Toronto or Princeton. Then the people who have gathered in bafflement list all the different languages that they hear being spoken. What we are to get out of this is that people are gathered from all over the known world and are hearing about the wonders of God, verse 11. It's not random talking. The Holy Spirit is enabling His people to speak about the amazing deeds of God so that people could understand directly for themselves. Language is no longer a barrier. Geography is no longer a barrier. Ethnicity is no longer a barrier, just in case anyone thought it had been. Let's be clear. God wants His mighty deeds known to all people from every place. At this point, we really need to remember the story of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, verses 1 to 9. In a plain in Shinar, people came together to build a tall tower. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." Because of this arrogance, God confused their language so they wouldn't understand each other. And then they were scattered around the face of the whole earth. So, what's the connection to the story of Pentecost in Acts 2? It is the reversal or undoing of Babel. Where at Babel, the languages became unintelligible and the people were scattered, at Pentecost, the languages became intelligible and the people united. Something world-altering was and is happening. People are reunited by the Holy Spirit, enabling His people to speak about the great wonders of God. A new humanity is being summoned in Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah and Lord. I feel this is a good moment to share theologian Richard Mao's description of the church. We are, quote, bound together into a transnational, multi-ethnic community of people whose supreme allegiance is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, end quote. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Fair enough. Perhaps some of the onlookers know that the pilgrims and travelers are here for a festival and have indulged in too much of the good stuff. Pentecost shenanigans, perhaps. Verse 14, then Peter stood up with the 11, meaning 11 apostles, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Peter often acts as the chief apostle. Here he corrects them. They're not drunk. Still in the morning, for goodness sakes. The text literally says it's the third hour. Today we would say 9 a.m. I should also point out that the text says that Peter addressed the crowd, but it's the same word that was used back in verse 4 when the disciples were under the fire tongues and started speaking in all those different languages with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I just think it's good to pause on that. We can think that it is more spiritual to speak in some sort of ecstatic way with some great spiritual show than other people will be impressed by. But here, Peter's words are equally as inspired by God's Spirit, and they are clear, reasoned, and powerful. Verse 16, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So here he's about to quote a prophecy from Joel in the Old Testament, which is difficult to date, but a major crisis in Joel's time was a land devastated by locusts. The reference is chapter 2, verse 28 to 32 in Joel. And then he goes on to say, in the last days, God says, and here he starts to begin into his quote of Joel, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, first, Peter identifies that we are now in the last days. Those two words aren't in the quote from Joel, but Peter adds them in for clarity. As a bit of a side note, people often ask me if we are living in the last days. Well, technically, yes, we are. Ever since this Pentecost in Acts 2 until Jesus returns is a period of human history called the last days. But what people really want to know is whether or not we are living toward the last part of the last days. About that, none of us can be totally sure. All I can say is maybe. Moving on. Second, we should note that based on the quote from Joel 2, Peter is saying that the apostles speaking in all these different languages is the fulfillment of prophecy. It isn't the result of spirits, but the Spirit. They aren't caught up in happy hour, but a holy God. This Holy Spirit is poured out on God's diverse people, both men and women, both old and young, and even upon servants, not just freed people, in these last days. This is, in fact, a sign that it is the last day. A long time ago, Moses had expressed a hope that this would happen. Now, the reference is Numbers 11:29, quote, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them, end quote. Well, now we can see this going on. God is working His redemption and renewal in His people and world now. Third, in verse 21, Peter quotes Joel as saying that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In its original context, that meant that anyone who called on the name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, would be saved, rescued, redeemed. The reason I point this out is because, as we are about to see, Peter equates calling on the name of Jesus as calling on the name of the Lord. This is very significant. It is yet another confirmation that Jesus is included in the divine identity of God. Some people today argue that Jesus was only acknowledged as divine and as the object of worship eventually, over a long time and process. In other words, it was something people made up. But no, That is the opposite of what actually happened. It happened immediately, not eventually. Scholar Richard Baucom speaks to this. He writes that calling on the name of the Lord, meaning Jesus, was, quote, a defining characteristic of Christians from a very early date. Jesus was the object of religious attention in Christian worship from the beginning. Fourth, Peter himself is proof of that. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. How many times in the Gospels did Peter put his foot in his mouth? How many times did he do the cowardly thing instead of the courageous thing? Now he too is filled with the Holy Spirit. What a difference it makes. Look at him go. He is truly a new man. On to verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Pause. Peter summarizes many of the details we have been discovering through our reading of Luke's gospel. None of this was unanticipated. Jesus, as God's Messiah, meaning his chosen king and representative on the earth, the anointed one, experienced all these things as they were foretold in the divine scriptures, what we as Christians today commonly call the Old Testament. He then speaks of his triumph over death, his vindication. Death could not keep him down. He also says that you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. He says they did this with the help of wicked men. He doesn't specify who he means. I think he's referring to the help of the Romans, who ultimately had him crucified. But speaking to his fellow Judeans, he is certainly assigning them, or at least some of them, most likely the official religious leadership among them, a guilty hand in the death of Jesus. We can't miss how this would have been dangerous for Peter to say that these people colluded to have Jesus die a horrific death. Do you think that Peter is safe when he says this? Definitely not. I see in his words courage in the face of threat. And my friends, we will see that danger firsthand as we read through the book of Acts. Next, he quotes one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, as a foretelling of Jesus' resurrection. Quote, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. So Peter's use of this quote seems to center on verse 27, that Jesus as Messiah will not be abandoned to the realm of the dead. Literally, it says Hades. Therefore, Peter argues that it was foretold that Jesus would be brought back to life. Verse 29, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Wow. Peter is on a roll. He confirms and confirms again the resurrection of Jesus and the fact that they were witnesses to the resurrection, as we were reminded in the last chapter of Luke's gospel and also in chapter 1 of Acts. Not only are there witnesses generally, but they themselves are those very witnesses. They saw Jesus and they themselves talked with Jesus, complete with nail marks in his hands, spear mark in his side, conqueror of very death. As I discussed on Ascension Sunday, he stresses that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. This was the cosmic coronation of Jesus as Lord of the universe. Peter cites and applies Psalm 110, verse 1, quote, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, to confirm the lordship of Jesus in the heavenly realm and over every single one of us. Since David wasn't dead and yet could not have been at the right hand of God, it must surely been a reference to Jesus. All of it leads forward to the conclusion that he states in verse 36, quote, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is the third time in the speech that he has given Jesus the exalted title Lord. Ka, ka, boom. Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So Peter's speech has been truly amazing and has had a profound effect on those who are gathered, the listeners who have come to hear all these voices in many languages through the streets of Jerusalem and who have listened to Peter's powerful and spirit-led speech are cut to the heart, meaning that they are experiencing emotional distress and want to know what they need to do in response. This isn't addressed to someone else. It is addressed to them personally. They believe what he has said and want to be right with God and what he is doing in and through the risen Lord Jesus. Peter tells them to repent, a repeated theme throughout the Gospel of Luke and elsewhere, meaning that they should turn around from the ways of sin. Sin is breaking the commands of God. Now, biblical commentator and Puritan Matthew Henry here remarks that repentance is the plank after a shipwreck. His meaning is that after you realize the shipwreck of your life because of sin, repentance is grabbing hold of the plank God has extended to you to pull you from perishing and get a second chance. They should also, Peter says, be baptized. These words, repent and baptized, are here imperative verbs said with force. Baptism is performed with water and symbolizes death to our old life, but also our new life in Christ. Here it says that they are to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. We might consider this shorthand for the longer baptismal formula that Jesus himself gives in Matthew 28:19, that people are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So when we do something in the name of someone, so in this case in Acts 2, in the name of Jesus, we are saying that we believe that he is actively involved in what we are doing, whether that is baptism or praying in his name or doing anything else in his name. When it comes to baptism in his name, we are symbolically dying with him in and through the water and rising with Jesus in and through the water. It is a visible sign of God's grace in our lives and of our new allegiance to Jesus. And this is for the forgiveness of sins. We acknowledge what Jesus has done for us on the cross, dying in our place, giving us forgiveness, peace, eternity with God, reconciliation. This is central to what we as Christians call the gospel, a word meaning good news. In the words of Richard Foster, quote, Jesus the Christ lived a perfect life, died in our place, and rose victorious over all the dark powers so that we might live through him, end quote. That's from right at the opening pages of his book on prayer. In the words of Calvin, the gate of salvation is set open to all. There is nothing else to hinder us from entering but our own unbelief. Peter says that repentance and baptism, they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This means that God himself will dwell within them in the person of his Holy Spirit. Pentecost is sometimes called the official birthday of the global church. Well, what happens at birthdays? Well, people often exchange gifts. In light of that, what a gift God gives to his church and his people, himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit living within us as believers, also sometimes called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is something we'll learn about in many, many passages in the New Testament. Here are but a few. In Romans 8:11, Paul writes, "The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." In John 14:17, Jesus says, "You know him," that's a reference to the Spirit of truth, meaning the Holy Spirit, "for he dwells with you and will be in you." In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul writes a well-known word when he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" The Holy Spirit is no longer consigned to the temple. As followers of Jesus, you are now that holy temple, living, walking, moving, breathing. When we entrust ourselves to him, he entrusts his Holy Spirit to us. What a gift. This is a promise not only for them, but for their children. Today we are so highly, highly individualistic. But these people, through faith in Jesus, become a part of the covenant people of God. They are heirs and beneficiaries of all those promises to God's people from the Scriptures. Covenants include everyone in the family unit, including children, who are under the very real and critical care of their parents. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant was circumcision for male babies. This marked them as a part of the covenant people of God. In the New Testament, this sign, this mark, becomes baptism and includes people who have trusted in the Lord Jesus, they along with their children. Later, when these children are older, they need to make a personal profession of their faith to make it their own, to affirm it for themselves. But when they are under the very real and critical care of their parents' household, they are a part of the covenant people of God. We are truly and fully a part of the family. Peter also goes out of his way to mention those who are far off. This reinforces the wide geographic scope of what is happening. A little while ago, we heard about people from so many different countries and regions, and here Peter reemphasizes that this isn't a phenomenon confined to Jerusalem. Just as the confusion at the Tower of Babel enveloped the world, so too will unity in Christ envelop the world. Verse 40, with many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Pause. So for good measure, Peter adds some more warnings. He pleads with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Corrupt or perverse. The sense here is that this generation is morally lacking. Well, we could say the same thing today, couldn't we? Paul uses the same word in Philippians 2:15 when he says to be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. In verse 41, we learn that many accepted Peter's message, which, if you recall, is actually the Holy Spirit's message. As a result, they were baptized. Based on what Peter had previously said in verse 38, we can assume that they repented of sin in the process, and that they too received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And get this, 3,000 people were added to the disciples on that day. Literally, it says 3,000 souls. Up to this point, there had been 120 of them, and they leap to 3,120. For the record, that's a whopping 2,500% increase in a single day. Remember back to that detail about this happening at Pentecost, the annual harvest festival? It's hard to deny that there might be some irony here. God uses this celebration to reap a great harvest of people. I wonder if Jesus' words from Luke 5:10 were ringing in Peter's ears. Quote, from now on, you will fish for people. No kidding. What a haul. Yet another statement by Jesus proving exceptionally true. Praise be to God. Let's end the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The main event in this story is the Holy Spirit being poured out on the disciples. In light of that, I want to stress three things. One, the global unity of the church all over the world is based on the risen Jesus. Pentecost is the undoing of Babel. God's people come from every tribe and nation, from every background, language, and age category under the loving care and powerful truth of the risen Jesus. We are to be witnesses to him. He is the ultimate hope for our hurting world. We do the world a disservice when we pretend it's all about something else. A church not centered on the risen Jesus is like a chef with bare cupboards inviting you to dinner. Two, Peter's speech culminates in this statement. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. This is something that God, through Peter, continues to say to people today who have come to faith in the risen Jesus. Repent of sin. Take the plank in the midst of the shipwreck and be baptized. I realize that many of you have, but maybe some of you are new to this whole thing and haven't done that yet. If not, you should. In baptism, we symbolically die and rise with Christ as a sign of his grace toward us and our allegiance toward him. Third, if you believe in the risen Jesus, you are a carrier of the Holy Spirit. Okay, let me explain. The entire world has been talking a lot about healthcare, right? It's a big deal in our modern society. And the more advanced our healthcare becomes, and the more advanced that our knowledge about health becomes, the more words we introduce, and even new meanings to old words, so we can discuss healthcare with greater and greater precision. 100 years ago, people would not have been as used to words like angioplasty, first responders, chemotherapy, and many, many more as we are today. An old word that has new meanings is carrier. Yes, people have always carried things, like the mail, but when we speak about illnesses and diseases, we can speak about a carrier. This is someone who has something inside of them, transports it around, and can even pass it on to others. In this case, a carrier is often considered a bad thing. But we are carriers, but not of some bad contagion, but of the Spirit of Christ, the one and only true cure needed for the world's ultimate healing. What happened at Pentecost has an ongoing effect on God's people through human history. As we consider some of the significance of all that this this idea could take a lifetime and beyond to unpack it. So let me just zero in on this, which I think is particularly important to reflect upon these days. When we read the events of Pentecost, we can mistakenly think that the Holy Spirit is only present in us when something dramatic happens. But that would be a mistake. The Holy Spirit continues to be active in and through believers on a daily basis. Sometimes things happen which may be dramatic. But more often than not, the Holy Spirit works through people like you and me in ways that seem normal, but which are anything but. For those first apostles and disciples, this traces back to Acts 1:8, when at the ascension, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." He didn't say you might be my witnesses, but you will be. And I just want to leave us with this idea. Low drama spirituality can have a highly dramatic impact. Low-drama spirituality can have a highly dramatic impact. And the reason for that is because it's the Holy Spirit who is at work, not just you. That's what it means to be truly spiritual. It's to be Holy Spiritual. Low-drama Holy Spirituality can have a highly dramatic impact. It is to be a vessel for the Holy Spirit. What we need to appreciate is that it's not the size of what you do, but your willingness to be used. In the book of Acts, we will often see dramatic things happening, but those aren't the only things that are happening. The same is true for the rest of the New Testament. We see God working his witness, working through his witnesses in different ways. Sometimes these are things that seem big and impressive, and sometimes these are things that seem small and unimpressive. But that's to miss the point. God can and does use both then and now. It's not the size of what you do, it's your willingness to be used. Do you want to know what low drama spirituality looks like, but which can have a highly dramatic impact? It looks like prayer, helping a neighbor, sharing a word of hope, telling your story, your testimony, studying the Bible, compassion to the hurting, standing up for someone, singing songs of praise in trying days. It's integrity, creativity, patience, justice, true friendship, holiness. And when these things are done in the name of the risen Jesus, God turns small sparks into Pentecost flames. A missionary named A.J. Gordon was looking across a field. From a distance, he saw what looked like a man working furiously at a hand pump, one of those ones that pumps water into a bucket. He was working and working and working. When Gordon got closer, he realized that he wasn't seeing what he thought he was seeing at first. He thought it was a man at the pump, but it wasn't. It was a wooden figure painted to look like a man. The arm was hinged at the elbow to make it look real. Real water was, in fact, pumping out, but it was an artesian well, meaning that water under pressure from under the ground was coming up naturally. So someone had cleverly constructed the wooden figure at that location to make it look like the man was pumping the water, but really, water was pumping the man. That story is told by Michael Green and is recounted in Alfred Mulder's pamphlet called Christian. That's like the Holy Spirit working in and through followers of the resurrected Jesus. From a distance and from the outside, it may look like we're doing stuff for God, but no. God is the one doing the heavy lifting, pouring out streams of living water through normal people like you and me in his church. That's what it is to be a carrier, not of some bad contagion, but of the Spirit of Christ, the one and only true cure needed for the world's ultimate healing. We do this as a part of that transnational, multi-ethnic community of people whose supreme allegiance is to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Acts 2, verses 1 to 41. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days. Like a tree with deep roots rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples.